Boy, isn't it great when we hear it read so well for us? It just comes alive. It puts you right into the story. So it was good to hear the text. Let me pray, and then let's dive into this a little bit together today. Lord Jesus, we're here to worship your name this morning. We've done that through celebrating the good things that you've done in and through us this summer. We've seen pictures. We've heard testimony. We've sung of your goodness. We've heard of your goodness in the text. Now, Lord Jesus, would you come and would you take the things that you were doing in and through Hannah and Elkanah and Eli and others back all those years ago and apply those very same principles to our lives, so that we might make a difference in this neighborhood and beyond. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Why don't we pray? Well, this summer we've been looking at this series, Great People, Great Prayers, and talking about reasons we don't pray. Sometimes we don't pray because we are not quite sure what God's asking us to do. That's what we learned from Abraham, or Abram as he was known in those days. He didn't even know where God was going to lead him, and yet in conversation with God, he was convinced God was leading him somewhere. So in obedience, he followed. Then Eleazar, his servant, went and prayed prayers of specific prayers so that he would hear God answer when he was looking for a wife for Isaac, Abraham's son. We saw Jacob wrestling with God in prayer. We realize that sometimes we don't pray because it's hard work. It needs perseverance for us to push through and to find out what God's actually doing and saying to our lives. We heard Merv come this summer and talk about the man of God and how a failure to obey God caused this separation with the relationship with God. I love the story of Job arguing with God, which is okay, but arguing with God about things that perhaps he thought he knew more about than he really did. And he comes to this incredible point where he stops and he puts his hand over his mouth and he just says, "Oh Lord, when I consider who you are, I have nothing really to say." Sometimes we just need to be quiet in prayer and sit in awe of the one that we're communicating with. Last week we heard Rick talk about Gideon in a prayer of doubt. Sometimes we don't pray because we have doubts and we think, how in the world can I come into God's presence when I have these doubts? Doubts are okay. There isn't a person who has given their life to Christ or followed God that hasn't had a doubt. It's okay. He's big enough to handle our doubts. And sometimes the best prayers around are about doubts. "Oh Lord, I doubt this." But what did we hear Rick say last week that was so crucial? It's not how can this be, how will this be? We trust him and we obey him even in the midst of those doubts. Today we come to another in the series. We've got a few more weeks left to go. Today we're looking at this incredible prayer of Hannah, who comes and cries out in the deepest of pain. "Oh God, where are you? Won't you come through for me?" Sometimes we don't pray because we think, "I'm in too much pain. God doesn't care, he won't hear, and he won't do anything." We've heard the story read for us, so let me just make a few comments. In fact, I want to involve us in our talk today, not just talk at you. In verses 1 to 8, we see the story unfold. We see the setting. We see the background. We find out all kinds of information. Obviously, it's useful, but we don't have time. We could take 3 weeks just on the first 8 verses and all the facts that are there. Elkanah is the man. He's the dad. He's the family leader. He's the one that leads his family down to Shiloh to give an offering. It's his vow. It's part of him being the family leader, and we hear all kinds of stuff about him. He was from Ramathan, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim. It says then he was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, son of Elu, son of Tuhu, son of Zuph, son of all these big names. And you know what we do when we read these texts? Oh yeah, oh yeah, oh yeah, oh yeah, oh yeah, big deal, big deal, big deal. Okay, I got by those names. I don't even know how to say them anyway. That's what we do, right? But they tell a story. They tell a very, very important story. For if I told you that Elkanah was a Levite, does that make a difference to the story? Oh, you bet it does. For what do Levites do with their first sons? They become priests. Huh. Okay, he's a Levite. But it says that he's from Ephraim. All right. What's that about? Well, when you go back and you begin to look at some of this lineage, some of this family tree stuff for Elkanah, you discover that he was a Levite, but he was from a specific clan of Levites. And this clan, it's thought, left sort of the traditional Levite, sort of all the traditions that Levites would typically do, and went off on its own. Left the sort of vicinity where the rest of the tribe lived and went off up into the hills. They were distant to the Lord. One gets the idea when one studies about this clan that they really were saying to the Lord, I know we have all these traditions, but I think I'll do it my own way. Elkanah was a man who was trying to lead his family back into a more traditional kind of understanding of relationship with the Lord. But even he was disobeying God. How do we know? How many wives did he have? Listen, those of us who are married, whether you're a wife or a husband, you know marriage takes work. Not that it's all bad, there's lots of good. More good. But it's work sometimes. And frankly, I bet you lots of wives would say, oh my goodness, one husband's enough. And some husbands might even say, oh my goodness, one wife is enough. But Elkanah had two. And sure enough, we know what happens when there are two. There's tension. And we begin these first eight verses to see the tension unfolding year after year. They would go down to the temple, they would worship to the tabernacle, and they would worship at Shiloh. They would make their vows come true. But Peninnah would say to Hannah, ha ha, I have kids and you don't. Shiloh. Where was Shiloh? Shiloh was the center of all that it meant to be Jewish. There was no temple yet in Jerusalem. Instead, there was a tabernacle at Shiloh. It's where the presence of God was. It was the center for the Jews, the place of worship, God's presence. Families would go there on pilgrimages every year to make their sacrifices. Shelley and I had the privilege of going to Israel last year, and one of the best days on our whole trip, not that there was a bad day, but one of the best days was a day when we went to Shiloh. We walk down this path and they take us to the digs, sort of the where they sort of had excavated all that perhaps had gone on years and years ago. And it was one of the most incredible sights to actually see and then walk in a very clear manner, in a very clear place where the tabernacle had been. You could see the outline of where everything was situated. There were lots of other digs, lots of other archaeological places they took us on the trip that you kind of went, okay, it kind of looks like a few rocks here and a few rocks there. But not Shiloh. It was clear. This is where the tabernacle had been. This is where Hannah would have come and prayed. This is where Eli would have been sitting. You could see it. You could picture it in your mind. And when we come to 1 Samuel chapter 1, I can't help but go back to that day and go back to that situation and go, wow. This is the place where all this was happening. We were walking in the place where Hannah had prayed. Walking in the place where Eli had critiqued her about whether she was drunk or not. She was in pain. Deep pain. And given the circumstances that we hear in the story, that we read about in the story, it's not hard to realize why she was in so much pain. She had no child. Sorry, ladies, worse yet, she had no male child, no heir. And what it said to a woman in those days in Israel was not only that she was estranged from the rest of the clan, not only would she be ridiculed as Peninnah was ridiculing her, but she lacked value. She was not pleasing to her husband, and yet worse, perhaps God was not blessing her. Here was a desperate woman who had deep, deep pain. And we see how she acted. In verses 9 to 18, we heard it again a little bit earlier, we begin to see this prayer unfolding. This woman, in the deepest of pain, in deep desperation, begins to call out to God. This last week was a pretty impressive week in my life. So many stories of God at work. We don't have time for them all this morning, but one of the ones happened on Friday night. Friday night, Shelley and I were invited over to a family's home that used to be part of Southside. They were part of our Willoughby congregation for years. When our Willoughby congregation closed a number of years ago, some of the families went off to other local churches. It was what we'd advised them to do. We so deeply believe at being part of a congregation in your neighborhood that we encourage people to do that. On Friday night, we sat around the table and we heard Chris and Serenity talk about the loss of their baby last year. For years, they had been praying because they couldn't have kids. And now they had a son, and they discovered halfway through the pregnancy that Samuel, the little baby in Serenity's womb, had some genetic defects and was not going to live. And we heard them talk about this story. We probably spent an hour on it, listening and hearing all the details and the remarkable way that God walked with them in that time. At the end of the story, I asked Serenity, I said, scale of 1 to 10, how's your joy factor right now? Second, scale of 1 to 10, how close are you with the Lord? She said, joy factor is about 7 or 8. Some days it's hard, but most days it's good. Most days it's good because the second question, how close am I with Jesus? She said, 10. Why? Because in the midst of this deep pain, I prayed and God met me. We began to talk about another family that we both knew and realized that in the midst of their deep pain, well, they became bitter. And we wrestled for a while together as friends, as brothers and sisters, about why it is that sometimes we become bitter in the midst of deep pain, and other times we become free and draw close to the Lord. Friends, this is what was happening with Hannah. In the midst of her deep pain, she did not become bitter, although she could have so easily have become bitter, but she did not become bitter. Why? Because she turned to the Lord in prayer. Deep sobbing prayer. Oh, not prayer from here or even from here, but prayer from way down deep. The very fibers of who she was. In the midst of her deep pain, not only does she turn to the Lord and pour out everything that's there, she makes a vow to Him. A vow? What's a vow? Well, it says in the text that she vowed that if God would listen to her prayer, that she would then not only have Samuel become a Levite, a priest, part of his tribe. That was normal. That wasn't sort of going the extra mile. But she would take a Nazaritic vow, which meant that not only would he become a priest, but he would become a special kind of priest. One who was not just doing priestly duties, but whose whole life was given in service to the king. I suppose it sounds like she's making a deal with God, bargaining with him, Oh God, if you do this for me, then I'll do that for you. But friends, it's much deeper than that. It's not an if-then. It's more of a, Lord, because you're for me, how can I not but give every area of my life for you? You see, for Hannah, the vow was not about fulfilling or getting her needs met, her purposes met. It was about instead coming to grips with the reality that in the midst of the deep pain, she was now turning her life and the results of her life over to him completely. So, what do we learn from Hannah's prayer of desperation? I think there's a couple things, and then I'm going to invite us to participate in something. We learn it through prayer. Prayer that comes from the deepest places. Prayer that comes in times of desperation. We recognize that he cares deeply. You see, if all of our prayer had to do with sort of surface level things and dealing with the day-to-day stuff, that's okay. If all of our prayer had to do with specific, you know, request and answer, or that's okay. But somehow we need to recognize that even in those deepest, darkest, desperate times, those are the times when it's, well, put another way, that's when we meet him the most. I imagine that I wouldn't have to convince you that you would agree with me that when you look back on your life and you see the deepest, darkest, painful times in your life, those are the times that you've either become bitter because you've dealt with it on your own, or if you've cried out to God in the midst of those deepest, darkest times, it's a time when you have sensed his presence the most. I could take the rest of the morning to tell you those times in my life. Oh God, why is this happening? Why are you allowing this? Why does it hurt so much? Why are these things this way? And yet I look back, and those are the days, those are the times, those are the seasons in life when he has drawn closest. Or maybe said a little better, where I've drawn closest. Through prayer, we learn to trust him, not ourselves. Prayer is not about getting our needs met, but drawing close to him in relationship. Prayer allows us to trust God and not to become bitter. We're going to move into a time of communion this morning, and you were given a couple of cards when you came in this morning. The first one said, a prayer of desperation. This beautiful line from the text, Hannah's prayer, look upon my sorrow and answer my prayer. Lord, you know my deepest cries. You know those places deep down in the very depths of my being. You know those places where I'm desperate. Please come and I'd love you to fill this out. You don't have to put your name on it. You can. Lord, I'm desperate. You know my pain. Pain because of a relationship, pain because I'm missing something in my life, pain because there's circumstances that I've never experienced before, pain because fill in the blank. And when you come for communion, what a beautiful painting that we have here. Natalie did this for us. In desperation, prayer of desperation, look upon my sorrow, answer my prayer, Lord. That you would just take the card and you'd place it in the basket at the foot of the painting. If you don't have your name on it, that's fine. We as elders are going away this afternoon and we'll take the cards and we'll pray for you anyways. If you do put your name on it, it's an invitation for us to follow you up this week and maybe find a time or a place or a way in which we can pray a little bit more directly with you about these things. So So I invite you to fill that card out. If you don't have a pen, as you come for communion, Rick has, I believe, some pens up here at the front. You can take a minute to do that. And as you come for communion, as we sing and as the elders come up, and I'm going to ask different elders to stand at different tables and serve the elements, just take a minute to pray with them. You don't have to, but that's what it means to be the body. That's what it means to come forward together. And at the Lord's table, that place where we meet Him, share about this and tell the story. Have somebody pray for you. After communion, we'll come back and we'll talk about the rest of the story and our second card. But come now, let's come to the place of communion together this morning.